Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have fulfilled all the promises that you have made. There are still some that you will fulfill at his second coming. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word, and we thank you for revealing to us your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a good and gracious God, that you are faithful to your promises, faithful to your covenants. Lord, the covenant that you made with Abraham, the covenant that you made with David, the covenant that you made with Israel, the new covenant, we thank you that you are faithful to your word and faithful to your promises. And even though there may be hundreds, yea, even thousands of years between the promise and the fulfillment, yet, Lord, your word always comes to pass. And we thank you. We thank you for the salvation that you have brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh in time in order to take our sins upon himself. We thank you for all that you have accomplished in Christ. We thank you for calling us unto yourself. And this morning as we come to you, we want to acknowledge that you are the true and the living God, that there is none beside you, that you are the God who revealed yourself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. You are the God who promised a son to David who would reign over Israel eternally. You are the one who sent your Son into the world to die for our sins. And we acknowledge you as our Lord and as our God. We acknowledge you as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. And we acknowledge you truly as our Redeemer. And we would worship you today and thank you not only for the eternal blessings we have in Christ, eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, the peace and the joy that come from knowing Christ. We thank you for all the material blessings that you give us as well from day to day. And we pray that we would be thankful and that we'd be filled with thanksgiving as well as contentment as we consider all that you have provided for us from day to day. We thank you now especially for this church, and we ask that you, by your grace, would work in us, not according to what we deserve, but according to your mercy and grace in Christ. We acknowledge that we belong to you. We are not our own. And we pray that you would abundantly bless us in this regard, that you would make us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would change us from within, from day to day, by your Holy Spirit and through your word. I pray that you would make us like Christ, and that we would turn away from day to day, that we would turn away from sin and from pride and self-righteousness and self-promotion and lust and covetousness and complaining and gossip and slander and all these things, Lord, that you hate. I pray that we would hate, and that you would produce in us true purity of life and heart and true unity around the truth of your word. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose, Lord, even today as we would worship you. We thank you for all your blessings. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. No, Chris and I did not coordinate outfits, but we'll take a break here the next couple weeks from 2 Peter. Today I want to consider, again, a message concerning the incarnation of Christ. And then next week, Lord willing, in light of the beginning of the year, Lord willing, I'm going to preach something on Ecclesiastes. So if you'll turn with me to a passage that maybe isn't necessarily considered a Christmas passage, but it really is, and that is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 in particular, are one of the most profound statements of the incarnation in the Bible. Again, it's not often considered a Christmas passage, but I want to read verses 1 through 11 this morning as we consider the incarnation of our Savior. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the written Word of God, the Holy Word of God, wherein you have revealed to us all that we need to know for eternal life and for godliness. All that we need to know in order to be reconciled to you, in order to walk with you and obey you. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that your word gives us. We thank you for the many, many promises of your word. We thank you for the many warnings in the word, warnings about judgment and warnings about hell and about sin. And we're thankful for those warnings. We thank you that in your word you have told us where we have come from, that is, you created us in your image. We're thankful that in your word you tell us why it is the world has so many problems. It is because of sin. It is because of our sin, because of the sin of Adam that has been passed down through generation after generation. We're thankful that in your word you have told us what sin is. But most of all, we are truly thankful for revealing to us in your word your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die in our place in order to save us from our sins. And we thank you for revealing Christ to us in your word. And we pray this morning that by your grace, you would accomplish your purpose in each of us by your word. We know, as Isaiah said, your word is like rain that comes down and waters the ground and brings forth life. And we pray that you would produce in us true spiritual life, that you would quicken us through faith in your word, that you would enable us to receive it humbly and meekly, enable us to obey it and to walk in it, and indeed to delight in it. May you accomplish your purpose in us through it. Help us, Lord, truly day by day to humble ourselves before your truth, even when we don't fully comprehend it, even when there are things we do not understand and things that maybe our flesh rebels against. Lord, enable us always to humble ourselves before your truth and to receive it as it is indeed the true word of God. And we thank you for it. May you be glorified in all that is said. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, surely the central truth of the Christian faith is the very person and nature of Christ, who he was. He was not just a man. He was the eternal Son of God who became a man in time. He took on human flesh. We call it the incarnation, and all that means is in flesh. God became a man. I like to emphasize whenever I speak about Christ, and particularly his birth and his death and resurrection, I like to emphasize the fact that truly this is history. This is not mythology. This isn't the Iliad or some mythological story about something that happened vaguely somewhere in the past. This is history. God revealed to us in His Word that God, the second person, took upon Himself in time flesh and became a man, the incarnation. The Bible describes this in different ways, very consistently actually. When it speaks of this incarnation, it normally does not use the word birth. In fact, as you go through the text, there are places where some of the translations translated birth, but actually is not the word for birth. The most common word that is used in the Greek is a word genomai, which actually means to be or become. And it literally is the word became flesh. Translated sometimes, like John 1:1, the Word, the eternal Word, was made or became flesh. The eternal Word who dwelt for all eternity past as God, very God, in time, took on human nature and became a man. Galatians 4:4, using the same word, God sent forth His Son, made, genomai, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul uses a different word. He says, God was manifest in the flesh, or it could be translated, made visible in the flesh. God became a man. Hebrews 2:14 says, He took part of flesh and blood. And in verse 16, he says, He took on Him the seed of Abraham. God became a man. It's really an incomprehensible thing. And actually, it's one of those things that as a believer, and I guess, you know, like if you're like me growing up in the church, you've heard this truth all your life. And it is a basic truth of the Christian faith. God, Jesus Christ, was not just a man. He was the eternal God who took on human flesh. But truly, when you stop to think about what that means, it is beyond truly our comprehension. The infinite took on a finite human body and a finite human mind, a finite human soul. It really is truly beyond our comprehension. And it's a little bit like thinking about the Trinity. If your mind has not been boggled by it, you have not thought about it very much, because it is impossible to comprehend. And yet, I speak for myself here, I believe it without question to be true. It is what the Word of God says. It is a glorious thing. But what I want to emphasize this morning is the humility of the incarnation. It's an amazing thought. Let me just say that as you look through Scripture, you say, what is the most basic thing that God demands of His creatures, of human beings, every one of us? If I could summarize the most basic virtue that He absolutely demands from you and from me, it is humility. First and foremost before Him is the true and living God. He is the Creator. He is infinite. He is infinitely above us. We are creation, not to mention fallen. We are utterly ignorant and foolish. And the first step back, if you will, if I can put it this way, the first step back to God is to humble yourself before Him and before His Word. And when you do that, you are also called to humility before others, before those around you, including your husband, your wife, your children, those in the church, your neighbor, even the stranger, even the person who mistreats you or rips you off or just plain annoys you. You are called to humility. What's amazing to me is that in the incarnation, God, amazing statement, God exemplified humility. It's an astounding thought. God is the one who rightfully is exalted. In fact, the day of the Lord, according to Isaiah, is the day when man, all of mankind, will be humbled. And he alone will be exalted. And that's not God being arrogant, that's God being God. He is God, and he is rightfully exalted above all because he is the Lord. He is not a man. He is not creation. He is God, very God, the infinite God, and he is to be exalted, and rightfully so. But in the incarnation, God voluntarily exemplified to us humility. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself voluntarily. Now again, this is a mystery of the Trinity I can't pretend to explain. But the eternal Son humbled himself to do the will of the eternal Father. You know, when we obey, that's the first step of humility. When we obey God, it's acknowledging that he has authority over us. Now, again, when we speak about the Trinity, we're on, I don't like to say too much too definitively, because there is, at the end of the day, the relationship between the three persons, there is a mystery. We talk about whether or not there's any subordination within the Trinity, but at some level, in time, the eternal Son submitted to the will of the eternal Father. In fact, Jesus says this often in the Gospel of John in particular, that he does the will of his Father. He always does the will of his Father. May I say, that's the first way in which he really exemplifies humility. Because that's what we do as believers. When we come to him, we submit to his will. But it's far more than that. The eternal Son humbled himself, and this is the focus of this passage, to take on human nature. That was true humility. Leaving the exalted state of heaven and the glory of heaven and voluntarily taking on in time human nature, being born, being conceived and being born. You think about that. He spent 9 months in the womb and was born a natural birth. And he cried like every other baby. Some babies cry more than others. I'm sure it was a soft cry, but he cried. He was hungry like other babies. He learned to walk like other babies. He learned to talk like other babies. And so forth. And so he learned language like other children. That's a mystery. But that is humility. To think that the eternal God took on human nature in time, not only human nature, but living in, now of course he was not fallen, we know that he was perfect. It was an unfallen human nature that he took. But he was living in the midst of a very fallen world, an extremely corrupt world, one where lying and cheating and stealing and blaspheming and gossip and slander and lusting and coveting and adultery were the normal thing. It was true back then. It is true today. And he, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself to take on human nature in a fallen world. The eternal Son humbled himself not only to take upon himself human nature, but to take upon himself the sins of his people, suffering for them, dying for them. That's overwhelming humility. A voluntary humility. That is meant to be an example to us, and that's actually why Paul brings this up in Philippians 2, because the passage is really not technically about the incarnation. The passage is about humility. He actually here in the book of Philippians, in this section, he is exhorting the Philippian believers to humility. And I know this is all technically introduction yet, but I want to just observe the first five verses really quickly and observe what he's exhorting his people to. And he points to Christ as the example of how we should then live and how we should treat one another. Notice again what he says in verse 1, and he speaks here It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there are any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and I think what he's speaking here is, really quickly here, the foundation of humility. In other words, you know, the world does not have the ability truly to be humble. It really doesn't. I mean, at a certain level, but listen, when you're born again and you have a new heart and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you have the love of God in you. You have the Holy Spirit. Think about that. If anyone should know humility, it is believers in Christ. So, if you have that, he says in verse 2, now he speaks of the significance of humility, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He's pointing out here the significance of this humility in this. It is the secret, it is the absolute secret to unity in the church. And may I say, not only in the body of believers, but I would say to you, this is the secret of true unity. Listen, it is the secret of true unity in a marriage. It is the secret of true unity wherever there is true unity. It is humility before God. A humility that, quite honestly, only the believer can ultimately actually express. And I've often said, if there's one piece of advice I give you as a Christian, it is to study humility. What is humility before God? What is humility before others? This is who God blesses. And where you have people who do this and walk in humility, you will have unity. It's amazing the unity of people, of believers in Christ, who walk in humility. We observe in verses 3 and 4 the nature of this humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now here again, I dare say this cannot be accomplished apart from the cross. This is death to self, the cross. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Listen, where you have selfishness and personal agendas and self-promotion and pride, you will always, 100% of the time, you will have conflict. You will have a lot of conflict. The more pride you have, the more conflict you will have. And of course, we live in a world that actually exalts pride. And really, we're training our children from little kids to be proud. It's amazing to me. You watch some of these children's shows, they're scary. They are teaching our children to be arrogant, self-promoting fools. But I will tell you, if you will have peace and joy and unity, you must exercise humility. It's supernatural. Verse 5 is that exhortation, pointing us to Christ. Have this attitude, or I prefer that word mind, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he points to Christ as our example of true humility. Again, an amazing thought. Let me, this morning, just walk through Christ's example of humility in verses 6 through 8. I will, in the conclusion, I'll say a few words about his exaltation at the end, but I really want to focus here this morning on verses 6 through 8 and Christ's example of humility, the example that we are to follow. And I always... it makes me laugh when I read this passage. I always think of one of my professors in seminary would tell me about a guy. Now, this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament about the nature of the incarnation and the relationship between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the hypostatic union and so forth. And there was a guy who had a kind of a, an odd view of this passage and the incarnation. And he had his own personal view. And my professor would say whenever he would present it, or whenever he would always get in these heated arguments about it. And he would get arrogant and proud, and it was like he was missing the whole point of the passage, which was humility. That's the point of the passage. It's not to understand perfectly, although we do study this, and rightly so, to understand the nature of Christ in the incarnation, mystery of mysteries. But listen, don't miss the point. We are to have the same mind in us that was in Christ. By the way, that's only possible because if you're a born-again believer today, you do have the Holy Spirit in you. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, we have the mind of Christ, meaning we have the Holy Spirit. And as we walk with him, the mind of Christ should control us. And the most basic way in which we truly demonstrate that the Holy Spirit does control us is true humility. So in verses 6 to 8, we have Christ's example of humility. And I just give you 4 points briefly this morning as we walk through those verses. First of all, I want you to observe the context of his humility, the context. Secondly, I want you to consider the root of his humility. Thirdly, I want you to consider the manifestation of his humility. And then finally, fourthly, the extent of his humility. So the context of his humility, the root of his humility, the manifestation of his humility, and the extent of his humility. Let me first of all begin with the first part of verse 6, the first phrase, and speak about the context of his humility. He says in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God. And now that simple phrase, he existed in the form of God, that simple phrase is a statement of the context of his humility. In other words, where he was when he humbled himself. And this phrase really does, that's an understatement. We read right past it. But truly, it is an amazing statement of the immeasurability of his humility. When we might think of various acts of humility that might be committed by, sounds like it's a crime, committed by people in this world, and you might think of a king that stoops to serve a servant or something, but take the most outrageous example of humility that could ever be seen in this world, and it absolutely pales in significance to where Christ came from. Again, it's hard for us to comprehend this because we don't realize just how high God is. But we want to observe here, very simply, that he was the eternal Son. It says he existed in the form of God. And again, theologians, they do this, right? They have spilt much ink trying to discuss the word that's translated form, the word morphe. But I don't really think it's that complicated. When it says that he was in the form of God, it simply means he was God. He was God, very God. The eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. Jesus said, well, he declared these kinds of things many times. He said in John 5, my Father works hitherto, and I work. And the Jews all understood him to mean that he was God, very God, the Son of God. Made himself equal with God. That's why they were going to stone him. He said, I and my Father are one. And again, they sought to stone him because they accused him of blasphemy. Jesus said to the Jews, an amazing, simple statement, said by anyone else, it would have been blasphemy. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And I am is the name Jehovah, more or less. It is a statement of eternity. Jesus said, before Abraham even existed, He doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. I am the eternally existent one. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. In John 17:5, when he's about ready to give his life, and he had finished his work on earth, he said, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He was the, and is, the eternal Son of God. And the idea here is not simply that he was the eternal Son of God, he left that, and then he came to earth and became a man. The idea, and it's especially in the grammar here, that he continued, even in his incarnation, it's very important, he continued to be the eternal Son of God. He continued in the form of God. He is still God, very God, and he will be the eternal God-man from the time of the incarnation. But the word existed here has the idea of to be continuous, of antecedent place or state. So the idea here is that after the incarnation, he continued to be God. He continued to be the eternal Son of God. So God, the eternal Son of God, existing from all eternity in glory, in perfection, blessed forever, the very one who created all things, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, the very one who holds everything together with the word of his mouth, Hebrews chapter 1, is the one who condescended to us to take on human nature and to become a man. The second thing I want you to observe is not only the context of his humility, but also the root of his humility. Again, mysterious words in many ways. It's hard to explain or express. I only seek to be faithful to what the Word of God says. Verse 6 says, who although he exists in the form of God, second half of the verse, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This speaks, when I say the root of his humility, I mean that he speaks here of the attitude of the eternal Son before the incarnation. This actually speaks of what was in the mind of the eternal Son before he took on human flesh. There he was in all eternity. It says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasp is a word that only appears here in the New Testament. It is translated by King James as robbery. He thought it not robbery. That is what the word means. It means to seize. It's the act of seizing, and it then is often translated with the idea of robbery. But obviously the idea here is not robbery. The idea is that of seizing, holding on to, grasping. The idea was that he was the eternal Son of God, but he didn't grasp it. He didn't hang on to it. You might say, as it were, he held it with an open hand. It was not something that he had earned or that was given to him. It was something that was his by right from all eternity. He's the second person of the Trinity from all eternity. He never came into existence. He has existed from all eternity, God very God, perfect glory, perfect state of blessedness. But it says, and again, I cannot explain this, that he did not consider a thing to be grasped. Again, it's kind of the opposite of the way men grasp onto everything. How they hold on to everything. That quite frankly, whatever you have, my friend, it really isn't yours. Don't get me wrong, I believe in private property. That's a biblical concept. We're not talking I'm not a communist. But it isn't yours in the sense that God gave it to you. God gave it to you, and God can take it away from you. And he doesn't need to give you a reason. He really doesn't. And it's not because God is me. It's because God is so much greater than us. He doesn't owe us anything. He really doesn't. And, you know, if you have good health, Praise the Lord. It's not something you're owed. It really isn't. You know, I don't know why. I've had good health most of my life, and I really don't know why. I mean, yeah, I try to take care of myself. I eat some salads, as you know. But, you know, I do a little running, but you know what? You can do all that, and you get cancer, you get sick, you die. I don't know why I have good health. It's because God gave it to me. Listen, that's true of everything good in your life. But our temptation is to grasp it and to hold on to it. We want to be as young as possible, as long as possible. We want our stuff. We want our money. We insure everything because we don't want to lose anything. And we grasp for more. But Christ was just the opposite. Here he is, God, very God. Everything he had by his own right, he didn't. It wasn't something he earned. It was his from all eternity. And he held it with an open hand. That truly is a mystery. And by the way, not to get ahead of myself, but he did that really out of love. 2 Corinthians 8:9, mystery of mysteries. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, what an understatement, he was infinitely, eternally rich in every conceivable way. Yet, for your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Now, we could maybe understand that if we were good people. We're not good people. If he hadn't saved us, we'd be God-hating atheists like everybody else. And it's true. God died for a fool. Think about that. Not because he had to, but because he is gracious. That is the root of his humility. He did not grasp his eternal status as the Son of God, even as the eternal Son of God. In verse 7, then, we have thirdly the manifestation of his humility. If I can put it this way, that attitude that he had as the eternal Son of God, it was then manifested by what he did in the incarnation, which is described in verse 7. But, notice the word but, because it's in contrast to holding and grasping on to his deity, as it were, or his glory. He says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, this speaks of his act of humility. In other words, his humility showed itself forth in action. It wasn't something that was just mental, or it wasn't just an attitude. It was something that actually showed itself in action. This act of humility was in taking upon himself human nature. Instead of grasping and holding on to what he had, rightfully his, he emptied himself. Now that word emptied, probably not the best translation, but that is what the word does in fact mean. The word does mean literally empty. It's the word kanao, and if you know anything about theology, you've heard of kenosis, which is the self-emptying of Christ. And here they translate it that he emptied himself. But that's led to a lot of confusion because the idea then, liberal theologians like to say, well, he emptied himself of deity or, you know, whatever. But that's not at all what it's saying. It's really not saying that he emptied himself. That's technically not what it's saying. It's metaphorical. And actually, there's four other places in the New Testament where this word is used. It's never translated empty. It is always, in every case, translated in a metaphorical way, rightly so. I mean, this is a good translation. It is generally translated to make vain or of non-effect. We won't go to the passages, but that's generally how it's translated, to make of non-effect. And the best translators truly would translate it something like this. Now, this is what Benjamin Warfield from Princeton a century ago suggested as a good translation. He made no account of himself. And actually, the King James Version is actually a good translation. Made himself of no reputation. And that is, in a sense, that is humility. He humbled himself. An amazing thought that when Christ came into the world, he came not only as a baby, but truly, it says in Isaiah 53 in the prophecy that he was despised and rejected of men. He did not come in princely garments. He didn't come, you know, the son of a king, so to speak. He didn't come impressing everybody with how he looked or what he did. He came as an ordinary person who was actually rejected and despised by his own people. He made no account of himself. I mean, I think if you and I, honestly, if we had written the story, we would have said, okay, yeah, I'll humble myself and become a man. Make me the king. You know, you know, yeah, I'd like to see the world. I'd like to do that. But Jesus, his whole life, never left Israel. Well, he might have went into the surrounding places a little bit. Phoenicia, and so forth. But truly, he never left the area. He was there his whole life. Stayed in Nazareth most of his life. This making of himself no reputation really is defined in the grammar here in verse 7 by two participle phrases. I'm not to get too grammatical on you here, but the grammar in this passage is so important. But he says in verse 7, but emptied himself, and then there are two participial phrases. Participles generally, when they're translated, are translated with an ing. Taking, it's a verb, but it's a participle. Taking the form of a bondservant, and being, that's also a participle, being made in the likeness of men. Those two things define what it means that he emptied himself, or that he made of himself no reputation. What he did in making himself no reputation, he took upon him the form of literally the word is slave. He took upon himself the form of a slave. And this is maybe pointing us back to Isaiah 53. Well, Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, where it talks about the song, the servant songs, the servant of Jehovah who would bring salvation. He was the slave of Jehovah. He did the will of his father. He took upon himself the form of a slave. Instead of a king, you know, remember what Jesus said? He says, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. He came to be a slave. It says he was being made in the likeness. He being made in the likeness of men. It's interesting to think about it because what are we? We are made in the likeness of God. We are made in the image of God. Here it is reversed. Here God takes on the likeness of men. And I want to be careful about that. There's a difference in that. That's not a perfect analogy because although we're made in the image of God, we're not God. But Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took upon him human flesh. He was truly a man. There's a mystery there, and one of the fascinating things about reading the Gospels truly is thinking of his incarnation. Places where, on the one hand, he expresses deity. Clearly, he knows things that other people don't know. Clearly, he has the power of deity and the wisdom of deity. And yet, on the other hand, we see him sleeping. And we see him asking, you know, Mary and Martha, where did you bury your brother? He didn't know where the tomb was, you know. So you see him as he's there. He's God, very God, but he's also man, very man. And we have, for 2,000 years, people have been trying to understand what that means. But we have come to this conclusion from Scripture that he was 100% God, that he was 100% man, two natures. One person. Those two natures are inseparable, but they are also they're inseparable, but they're also not combined, if you could put it this way. He's not a third thing, as they say in theology, right? He's not a, you know, half God, half man. He's 100% God, 100% man. And in the incarnation, as in his humility here on earth, we say it this way, this is what we've wrestled with, he voluntarily laid down the independent use of his divine attributes. He did not lay aside his deity. But when he came, he lived his life as an ordinary man. I think this is very important. When he showed deity, which always, by the way, always happened after his baptism, he never showed it before. He was a very intelligent young man. He was perfect in all his ways. But when he showed qualities of deity, it was by the direction of the Holy Spirit. He lived his life as an ordinary man. He didn't get up in the morning and say, okay, today I'm going to see this woman at the well. I'm going to say this. She's going to say that. And then I'm going to go here. And then we're going to go there. He did not live his life that way. He did not know who was going to come next. He didn't know where he was. He followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. It says that multiple times. But he lived his life as a man, as an ordinary man. Now, there's a mystery there I'm not going to try to explain, but this is the manifestation of his humility that he took on human nature. In verse 8, then, we have the extent of his humility. He says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This humility that is mentioned in verse 8, this speaks of his humility after his incarnation. His initial humility was when he was the eternal Son of God and he became flesh. But here, this speaks of, okay, now he's a man. He's born as a man. He's born into the world. He is a man. He has humbled himself. Now he humbles himself to be obedient. The eternal Son of God says, again, one of the most mysterious verses to me in Scripture, Hebrews 5, 8, I think it is, right? He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He voluntarily humbled himself before his heavenly Father, even to the point of death, which he knew from very early on that that was why he came, to die. And not just to die, but to die on a cross. That's the extent of his humility. And as soon as we see the cross, we are pointed to the reason for his humility. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. Says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, this is why he took on human flesh, so that he could die, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He died to set us free from death. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now here's the key word. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Why did Christ do this? Why did he humble himself? Why did he come from heaven to humble himself, to become a man and take on human flesh so that he could obey his heavenly Father and go and die on a cross? It was to free us from death by giving his life as a sacrifice. And that's how the Bible describes Christ's work on the cross throughout. Old and New Testaments, in the prophecies of Isaiah 53 in particular, But all through the New Testament, his work on the cross, his dying on the cross is seen as a sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who gave his life for the sins of the people. And if you're born again here today, and if you know Christ as your Savior, Christ came and died for you and took your sins upon himself. You deserve to die. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve, and you do, and I do too. Because we're lawbreakers. We're rebellious. We're not humble before God. Christ came and gave his life in our place. He was our substitute. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, propitiation is the idea of satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the just demands of the law. We were under the condemnation of the law because we're lawbreakers. God, Christ, fulfilled the penalty. We were under the wrath of God. And Christ took upon himself the wrath of his Father in order that we might have life and go free. He did this out of love. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Say, why did Christ give himself up? Why did he give his life for the church? So that he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Say, why did God do all that? Why did Christ do that? Because he loved us. That's what it says. That's why we are to love our wives, husbands. Because Christ loved the church. He loved the church so much that he humbled himself and became a man and gave his life for her. This is why Christ died. Well, when you look at fallen man, he is just the opposite of Christ. Fallen man, instead of humbling himself, is always exalting himself. Even as Christians, isn't this our temptation? How often we have to pray, oh Lord, please cleanse me of promoting myself, talking about myself, and exalting myself. It is our nature, isn't it? It's ugly. It is really ugly. I think if God could look, if we could be where God is and look down and listen to our conversations and observe us, I think we would have given up on us a long, long time ago. We are so given to exalting ourselves, right? Talking about ourselves, making ourselves look good. That's what we're all about. Instead of letting go of what God has given us, we're always grasping what even isn't rightly ours, and always grasping for more. Instead of making ourselves of no reputation, we are continually by nature seeking our own glory. We want to be known for being smart and athletic and good looking and successful and wealthy, and we love to be seen with important people and good looking people. We're such fools. We really are. It's our nature. We're so opposite of what Christ was and is. Instead of taking on the form of a slave, we tend to want to be served. We always love to be served. We want to be on the served side of it, not on the serving side of it. It's our nature. Instead of receiving a cross, our tendency is to seek a crown. Christ truly humbled himself. He humbled himself as an example. It was to deliver us, but it was also an example. Now I'll give you one more passage, Galatians 2:20, and I'll close here shortly. But I think this is important to know, that Christ humbled himself, yes, to deliver us from our sin, yes, to deliver us from death, yes, to pay a penalty for us. But you know what? He died in order that we too would humble ourselves. And there is a sense, not a sense, this is true. To become a Christian is to truly humble ourselves before God. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's what happens when you're saved. You know what it means? It means I died. I died to me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the resurrection part. Christ is now in me, right? I'm not my own. It is not for me to say what I want to do. It is for me to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because I have died to self, and I am now alive in Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is my daily life, how I live life, I live by faith in the Son of God. I love this. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. He gave himself up for me, and therefore I live for him. That's why Christ died. And the Bible says that if we suffer with him, we shall also be exalted with him. And I will close with the last few verses of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which speaks then of God's exalting of Christ. For this reason, verse 9, because he had done this, because he humbled himself, how does it say in the Isaiah 53, he poured out his soul unto death? Amazing thought, right? That was a prophecy. He says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a sense in which God has already exalted him. That's in verse 9. He is exalted. He has been given the name which is above every name. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father right now. He is exalted. But the day is coming when every single knee in the universe will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He will be perfectly and completely exalted in heaven and earth. Everywhere in the universe, every knee will bow. That's submission. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the beauty of this is that we as Christians, when we are in Christ, it actually says this, we will share in his glory. Because we are in Christ. We humble ourselves before the Lord, and that's who he exalts, right? What does Peter say? First Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And he will. This is the humility of Christ seen in the incarnation. Let us think of his amazing humility as we think this season about Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and thank you that he gave himself as an atonement for our sins. We acknowledge, Lord, there's no other way that we can come before you and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us day by day to draw near to you in true humility through Christ, that we would come to you with a true heart in simple faith, trusting you and obeying you, humbling ourselves before you day by day. Thank you for Christ who not only died for our sins, but also gave us an example of how to walk humbly in this world. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us by your grace. And if there's someone here today who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray earnestly that you would cause them to call upon you for the forgiveness of their sins through the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would produce in them a new heart by your grace. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn.